I won't read any verses now. We will look at them as we move through the study tonight. And I pray that the Lord will give us hearts in tune with Him and will help us to focus and to understand. Some may say, should this not be a gospel meeting? Well, I firmly believe that the Scripture is the gospel. And I know that there is the specific evangel in calling men to repent, but we must remember that God's word, wherever it is read, is applicable for rebuke, for reproof, instruction, and for many things. And I trust that tonight, that as we look at this as God's people, that the unsaved will be challenged in their heart as we look at this. So I do pray that you allow me the time, or at least the leverage, to present this in a, not a lecture, but as a, at least a study from that point, that you may grasp the main themes of what is going on here in the letters to the churches. So with that said, let us pray, look to the Lord for the help that only He can give. Eternal Father, we do thank Thee that this is Thy word. And that means that we can come to Thee and say, Lord, wilt Thou explain it to us? Thou art the great interpreter. Make Thy own transmitted word plain to the minds of simple men and women. Lord, help me understand it. Help me to take it in. These things, O God, that ultimately conclude with Christ coming and taking my sins away and burying them in His body, redeeming me by His blood, and one day coming to call me home to that everlasting rest, where, Lord, as the old Puritan once said, when the child of God gets home to heaven, for the first time he will put down his sword. Oh God, we look forward to that time. This world is a battle. The Christian life, Lord, is a warfare. But how we long for that everlasting rest of the saints. And Lord, we will be able to divest ourselves of that armour of which Paul commands each child of God to put on. For Lord, there we'll be within the walls of that four-square city, protected by Christ, where nothing that defileth can ever enter in. So bless us, Lord, tonight, as we look at this section of Thy truth. May it come to your hearts with profit, in Christ's name. We pray, amen and amen. Now, each time it seems to be we return to the book of Revelation, I admonish you as the hearers to keep in your mind that Revelation is a book to be read and not to be jumped through the way you would read some other kind of book. It is a systematic book. It is not, as some may suggest, a maze of confusing stories, allegories, and illustrations that the believer cannot understand. Now, it would be very easy for any one of us to lift the book of Revelation and become very intrigued with certain parts of this book, and I've mentioned some of them. You could go to chapters 21, 22, and begin to read what the new heavens, the new earth will be like. What will heaven be like? And I must say at this point that for that very reason alone, God's people should be reading the book of Revelation. Dr. John MacArthur, in his book Heaven, Angels, and Our Home, said that if heaven's going to be the home of the believer, does it not make sense that God's people would want to know what that home will be like? If you were moving home, dear mum or dad, you would want to see the home first before you would move your family. And I think it's good that God's people look at it from that point of view, at least that we are going to our home in heaven. And from that point, there should be at least some earthly motivation to bring us to read this book and to find out. But there are other parts of this book that perhaps are hard to be understood, and we maybe become intrigued and we become interested. We want to know what all these angels are doing, the several vials, pouring them out on the earth, the plagues, the Antichrist, and these various things. What are they? What do they mean? And I've said to you time and time again, do not become preoccupied by those details. You are to read this book systematically. You're to come to it in the same way you would read any other book. I look at the young men before me, some of them having just completed their 11 plus studies, and You wouldn't dare lift Shakespeare and begin to read at chapter 33 and then jump back to chapter 1 and then move to chapter 13. I mean, if you did that, you would pass probably with better marks than I ever achieved in my English literature. But that's not how you read books. And I say to you as a congregation, that is certainly not how you read the Scriptures. You go to chapter 1 again, and this is really the seed text, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The blessing is not found in you going and lifting out something that you want to really find. Well, what does that mean? You don't do that. You read the book systematically. And I want you to see tonight that you will never be blessed. You will only be confused if you grab the knife by the blade. You start here in chapter 1 and you begin to see, well, what is the primary theme? And we have it here in verse 1, chapter 1. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you never come to this book and say, the revelations. The book of Revelations is how this is often described. There is one revelation, and the very title of this book, the revelation of St. John the Divine, is taken from chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, that is to Christ, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The source of all revelation is Christ, or is the Father. And the message of this book is Christ. So what should you at least look for? What should you be finding? When you come to this book, you should find Christ and Christ and more of Christ. And that will keep you online. It won't lead you down some rabbit trail where you're going down with some of these crazy men. They find all kinds of things located here within the confines of chapter 1 through to 22. Of Revelation. Now let's look here for a moment at the first chapter, just to give you an introduction to the book again. Really, there are three sections, we could say. The first section is chapter 1. We have the vision of the Son of Man in the midst of the candlesticks. That is the first section. It is the key section. Chapter 1 stands alone, really. Then you move into chapters 2 and chapters 3. And you have there the letters to the seven churches. And then the third major section is chapters 4, verse 1. We have the vision of the throne of God right through to chapters 22. So there are the three main divisions. Chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, then chapters 4 through to 22. And you could add in a fourth if you wanted, where you have the concluding words there in chapter 22. How the Lord brings the book to a close. So there's a preface. There is these major sections, and then there is the conclusion, and that's the book of Revelation. But let's move into where we are tonight. That is with the study of the seven churches, the letters to those seven churches. Again, there is a systematic approach. There is this logical approach to the seven churches. Look at each letter with me. Let's go to chapter 2 now, which begins in the second section with the various letters, verse 1 of chapter 2, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, write these things. Now, I won't go through that with you. But you will find that each letter has or can be broken down into, what you might say, in a systematic fashion, into several sections. For example, you will find that most letters, indeed they all begin with, a command to write. John was told, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, write these things. Let's go to verse 12 where we are tonight. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos, write these things. So there is that command. The first thing is the command to write. The second thing is Christ's description. Remember that. Every time Christ gives the command, he then describes himself. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. To Ephesus he says, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars. Let's go to verse 12. These things saith he that hath the sharp sword. And you'll find there, look at verse 18. These things saith he to the church of Thyatira, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. So there is the command to write, there is Christ's description, and then there is the commendation, or is the accusation, where the Lord says, I know. I'm just having you think here about the letter itself. Let's go with me now to Pergamos. In verse number 13, the Lord gives what we might say a commendation and an accusation. I know thy works. Christ says that of all the churches. And then fourthly, he gives an exhortation to repent, or he gives an encouragement to press on. And you will find that there are only two churches receive. Smyrna and Philadelphia are the only two churches that don't receive the rebuke. And we will come to that in a few moments. But let me bring you through this again. The command to write, the description of Christ, the commendation or accusation, an exhortation to repent or encouragement to press on. Fifthly, there is a further exhortation to those who hear this word, he that hath an ear, let him hear. It's all part of the letter. And then sixthly, there is that promise that the Lord attaches each time to those who overcome. Look with me there at verse number 17 in regards to the church at Pergamos. To him that overcometh. That's attached to every church. Let's look again at the church at Ephesus. If you go there to verse number 7, to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Or we could go to the church at Smyrna. Or if we go to any of those churches, we'll find that that's how the letter is broken down. Now, the churches themselves, we have seven churches. And you will find that there is also a division found amongst them, because the churches, indeed the first and the last, they just move in from both ends. You have Ephesus first, you have Laodicea last. And both those churches are in danger of losing their identity as a church of Christ. To the one the Lord says, I'm going to remove the candlestick. And to the other the Lord says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. They are in danger, grave danger. And yet we move in again. The second church and the sixth church, Smyrna and Philadelphia, they are the only true churches that don't receive the rebuke. The Lord commends them. And that leaves us with the central three churches, Sardis, Thyatira, and here Pergamos. Indeed, out of these three churches, Sardis is in the worst condition. If you go there to verse 1 of chapter 3, the Lord says, I know that thou hast a name. Thou art dead. Three churches are left. The outer two are in danger of the Lord removing them completely. The next two, the Lord commends them for their faithfulness to him. Then the central three, Pergamos, Sardis, and Thyatira, the Lord comes and he comes with commendation and rebuke. And he says, if you don't do this, if you don't repent, I will come quickly. So let's come now this evening, and let us look here at one of these three churches, the church at Pergamos. Now before we move on here, what unites those three central churches is the very fact that they tolerated those who were troublesome, but they tolerated those who were out and out heretics. That's what the Lord is saying to them. There was a problem of failure to discipline. There was a problem of compromise in this church, and the Lord has to come to them and say, well look, you three churches, there's a problem here with compromise, and you've got to, those who are within that church who are strong and faithful to me, you've got to deal with them. Now you look with me here at verse 14. Well, let's look at verse 13 first, because the Lord gives them a commendation, the church at Pergamos. He says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. Thou holdest fast my name. Thou hast not denied my faith. Even in those days when Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you. Now, not like Smyrna. Smyrna were in the midst of persecution. This church was not. Persecution had passed for them. But the Lord says there was men who were martyred for the faith. This man Antipas, he was murdered. He was murdered in the city of Pergamum, or Pergamos. And the Lord says, you held fast my name. But we move into verse 14, and he begins to lay on the accusation, and he says, but I have a few things against you. I have a few things, and what are those things? He says, there are some among you who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Verse 15, you have also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And you've got to repent, or I will come on to thee quickly, and I will fight against them, or against thee, with the sword of my mouth. That's what the Lord is saying to this church. There was a problem of failure to deal with certain things. The Lord says, I'm going to come. And if you don't deal with it, I'm going to deal with it. And he says the same thing about the church at Sardis. And he says the same thing about the church at Thyatira. The problem here is that though some were faithful to maintain this witness in Pergamum, yet the problem was that they were not dealing with the problems in their midst. And the Lord comes and he says, I'm going to do it if you don't do it. Now, I don't want you to be hard in this church, because I want you to look, first of all, at the position of this church. In verse 13, the Lord says, I know where thou dwellest. And the place where they dwelt was described here as Satan's seat. Now, the word seat, as it comes to us here from the Greek, is the word thronos, which means throne, where we get the word throne. I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. Now, we're not to think right away here when we read such language, and this is Christ's language now, and I don't want to diminish it in any way, but the Lord says, Pergamos is the place where Satan dwelleth. It's his seat. It's his empire where he has the most powerful influence. That's Pergamos. And that's where this little fledgling church was. Satan's seat. Now, we are not to think, and it's not literally to say, that there was a throne there, and that's where Satan actually took up physical residence. It's not saying that. We've got to be very careful when we come to the book of Revelation. And while I would take, in many ways, a literal, there are times when we must look at the book of Revelation literally, yet we've got to say, well, there are things here that are not actually literal. I mean, when Revelation speaks about a beast with seven heads, we're not to think that there's actual beast running around with seven heads. Might I just say the same is true of heaven? I know heaven is described as a city four square. I don't believe for one moment that heaven has gates, and at least in that sense that it's all symbolic language of what heaven's going to be like. You don't start drawing a picture. John saw these things. He saw a city four square, having those gates with the names of the apostles there, and he saw the river and of crystal and all those things. And we'll come to that sometime, but I want you to see that we're not to say, well, here it is. There's a throne here, and that's where Satan actually dwells. And in Pergamos, that's where he made his home. It's really saying that the church in Pergamos was positioned in a most hostile environment. Geographically, it was described as where Satan's seat was, but we are to think this way, that the city itself was completely given over to the worship of Satan. It's where he had a great influence. Now, if you take a historical look at this city, you will find that was certainly true. It was a place of special wickedness. Pergamos, which for your interest you might want to know, that it was the medical capital of the world. And there was temples there. And this, you can read this, you can study Western culture, Eastern culture, and you'll find that certainly in this part of the world there was temples to the serpent god of healing. And I know you may not be familiar with these names, but Asclepius, or Asclepius, or however you want to pronounce it, he was the serpent god, he was the Greek deity to whom divine healing and healing was given. Now, if any of you, I know that some of you have friends in the medical field, but you will find that the World Medical Association or the World Health Association, indeed any of the great medical associations of the world, they take for their symbol the serpent on the rod. Do you ever see that? You have like a staff with the symbol of the serpent entwined around that pole. That is the symbol of the serpent god of healing, Asclepius. And there was temples here to this man, or to this deity. He was supposed to be, he was related to the god Apollo. I'm sure you've studied Greek mythology, you've maybe come across these different men. But in this city, people came all over, kings and monarchs, they come to pray and to offer sacrifice to the serpent god of healing, which many of our medical organizations adopt to this day, that symbol, right to this day. But even going beyond that, the city itself was given over to the worship of the gods Zeus, Poseidon, different, we could go on and on. They all had their temples here in Pergamos. And yet amongst it all was this little church. Little church in a most hostile environment. And the Lord says, I know you're in the midst where Satan dwelleth. Now the point to major on here is, and I'm drawing you back to your inaugural study, and that is, how do we interpret the seven churches of Revelation? It is not seven different dispensations of time. It is the Lord describing to us conditions in the church that we will find at any time. You go throughout this world, you will find conditions that represent the church of Smyrna, the church of Philadelphia, the church of Laodicea, the church of Ephesus, and the church at Pergamum. Now, the church of Pergamos, I think, is unique in this sense, in that the Lord is teaching us that the church of Jesus Christ in all successive ages, whether it be the 16th century or the 21st century or whenever, the Lord is telling us that the church is never out of a hostile environment. That's the key point here that the Lord is certainly bringing forth here. And some might say, well, would it not have been wise for this church to move out of the city, get somewhere where they get a peace? No, it wouldn't have been. Because the truth is, the church never escapes the world. It never escapes the hostility or the antagonism of the world. You can't evade this. And many have tried. Indeed, that is the teaching of Rome. That the monks can shut themselves off from the world and there'll be no more problems. And of course, it only gives rise, as we know, to greater sin within the heart of man. I think of the old Puritans. Some of them, you know, they believed that if they set up home on an island, I just can't remember the names, just left me. It was almost like a little island where they could escape the world, where they could raise their families and preach the gospel freely. Of course, it didn't last. And why did it not last? Because Jesus Christ tells us in John 17, where I want you to turn with me now. Let's turn to John 17. And you will find here that the Lord, He knows where the church is, as He tells John. And yet He tells John here in John 17, or at least John writes, turn with me to John 17, and the verse number 11. John 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ. And the verse number 11, and now I am no more in the world, Christ says, but these are in the world. My people are in the world. Look at verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. Why? Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The Lord says, verse 11, my church are in the world. And the world hates them. Why does the world hate us? Because we're not of them. We're in the world. And Christ is saying the church can never lift itself out of the world and separate itself. We're in the world. And Christ prays. He prays. Look at verse 15. I pray. And this is the prayer of Christ. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but simply that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. I've often wondered, why does God, when He saves the child, why does He not just take him home to heaven? Leaves him in the world. Leaves that Christian, when I say leaves the Christian, he never leaves the Christian, but he allows that Christian to remain in the world and to be antagonized by the world and to be buffeted by the world and to be troubled by the world and to endure persecution by the world and to go through many trials and tribulations. Why does God not just take us home? Sometimes feel that way, it'll be much easier. But you know what the will of Christ is? The will of Christ is found in John 17:15. I pray, Heavenly Father, that thou should not take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from the evil. They dwell where Satan's seat is, Lord, but Father, I want you to keep them. I want them to prove you, Lord, that though they're in the world and the world hates them, verse 16, that they are not of the world, even as I am not of this world. Now, the Lord leaves His people in this world for many reasons, and one of those reasons is that we are to be light, we are to be salt to this world. Christ knows this. He knows the environment the church is in, and I want you to see that first of all. Let's move on now to the problem of this church. And I've entitled this, The Permissiveness of This Church. Going back to Revelation 3 and the verse number 13. The Lord says, I know where you are. You're dwelling in a most hostile environment where the world hates you. But what are you to do? Well, the very thing we're supposed to do is what this world, what this church didn't do. And that was to maintain separation. There was people came in amongst this flock, caused problems, started to teach certain things. And the Lord says, you should have dealt with them in the same way the church at Ephesus dealt with them. Go back with me to chapter 2 and the verse number 1, or verse 2, chapter 2 and 2, where the Lord says of the Ephesian church, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. You can't stomach them, is really what they're saying. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And you've dealt with them. That's the Lord's saying here. But unfortunately, the church, a few miles away in Pergamos, didn't do that. They suffered it. They put up with it. And the Lord says, I have a few things against thee now. And the Lord goes on to say, here's what I have against thee. You have those amongst you who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now you're thinking, at least I hope you're thinking, what is the doctrine of Balaam? Let's turn to Numbers chapter 25 and verse 1. It's a good question. But we're looking here primarily at the thought, this church permitted, the permissiveness of the church. They permitted that which was offensive to Christ to remain. Now Numbers 25 and verse 1, Balaam was a false prophet, as you know. He was hired by this man, the king of Moab, Balak, and he caused problems for Israel in the sense that he wanted them to go. He wanted Israel to be destroyed. He wanted the threat of a strong army of men going up against the king of Moab. He wanted that threat annihilated. How was he going to do that? Well, the king hired this man, Balaam, and says, Balaam, I want you to go amongst that people and cause as much havoc as you can. And Balaam, being a deceiver that he was, he went in and he said, well, okay. Well, what does verse 1 tell us here? Well, I tell you what it is. He caused the people to enter into immoral relationships with the Moabite woman. That's chapter 25, Numbers 25, and the verse 1. If you just allow me to turn to that verse, 25 verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. That was what Balaam caused them to do. Now let's turn over to Numbers 31 and the verse 16. Numbers 31 and the verse 16. Balaam was a wicked man. Numbers 31 and the verse 16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. This man gave them counsel. And what was happening at Pergamos was there were men there giving counsel to the people of God, saying it's okay to do that. You see, this church was in the midst of a wicked society. The young women in Pergamos, they saw their counterparts walking down the streets dressed like whores. They saw them dressed in ways that were offensive to Christ. They saw the young men drinking things, doing things, permitting things that were ungodly. The fathers, the mothers, they saw food being ate, as Paul or John says, being sacrificed to idols. And yet,
the counsel these men, women, young children were given was this: it's okay. You follow that, you be with that. You can be okay with that. There's no real harm, no real danger. The counsel of Balaam. And that's what was happening at Pergamos, where men were actually counseling. They were really coming and saying to this church, you know, just stay with me in Numbers 31, that if we're going to get peace in this world, we're going to have to become like the world. My daughter at school, she's being abused by saying, well, why do you wear a skirt that length? Why do you cover yourself up? Why do you, young man, not come with me to the disco or come with me to this? The peer pressure is applied, and then the counsel of Balaam is offered. There's no real danger as long as you attend your church on Sunday. Well, sure, it's only clothing. That's the counsel of Balaam. We could go on. The places we attend, the gatherings, the men in this church were actually coming and they were leaving aside the things of God and they were engaging in heathen feasts where food was offered to idols, and John has to come with the letter from Christ and saying, look, this brethren ought not to be so. You've got to deal with this problem. You've got to root it out, because if you don't, there's going to be a great curse fall upon the church of Pergamos. Now you look at Numbers 31 and the verse 16 again, where it says, when Balaam was not dealt with, there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. The Lord judged this congregation, that is the congregation of Israel, for not dealing with the doctrine of Balaam. Now Balaam's a very interesting character. As we will find, you will find that even himself, he was a man who hadn't much sense. You remember how Balaam went down that road with his ass, with his donkey, and how he beat that thing, that poor animal, with a stick. He hammered it, called it a stupid fool, as we often do. I never forget that the first pet my mother and father bought me and my brother was a donkey. We had the room for it. I don't think we could get one into RB Green, but the most stubborn thing that I ever knew. And we had great fun, of course, but, you know, there were times that you did lift the stick to the old donkey, poor thing, you might say, but, you know, how stubborn it was. But yet, here was Balaam coming down the road, and the Lord gave wisdom to that animal, and it saw standing before him an angel with a drawn sword. And the animal knew, if it went forth with Balaam on its back, that Balaam would be slain by that sword and by the angel. And yet he stops, and the Lord opens the mouth of the poor animal. And the animal explains to him, Balaam, if only the Lord would open your eyes and see what's up ahead, you would understand why I'm not going any further. And the Lord did open Balaam's eye, and he saw the angel standing with the drawn sword. And yet the Lord comes to the church at Pergamon and says, you know, if you don't deal with the doctrine of Balaam, these things saith he that hath the sharp two-edged sword. And what do we learn from that? We learn that when the doctrine of Balaam is tolerated, and you might say, well, what was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? It was also tolerated. Well, really, it was the same thing. It was the same kind of doctrine. And we'll not go through what that teaching actually was, but it was a toleration of compromise, allowing men to be drawn into the world and counseling them to do so. But how are we to remedy that? How is the church to deal with the lack of discipline? It is to apply the discipline. I mean, I often think, as a father myself, and I know there's a number of families in the church, you wouldn't dare let your child off the hook. You wouldn't dare let little Johnny or Mark, whatever his name is, you wouldn't let him run and wreak havoc around the home. Do you, as a parent, sit back and say, well, I'll draw him in sometime? You go to that child and you admonish that child. And if he doesn't listen, you go again the second time and you apply a firmer discipline. And the third time or the fourth time, well, he'll know
He'll know the reason why he's been disciplined. At least he should know. You don't rush in at the first sweep and just clean the child. You don't do that. That's not the way we discipline. But yet the Lord says here that the remedy for this church, where there was being, go back to Revelation chapter 3 or chapter 2, the remedy here to the problem, the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, where men were throwing stumbling blocks before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and committing fornication, the same thing that that Balaam literally caused the men to do. The word stumbling block, just I stop there, is the word scandal. The word stumbling block in the Greek here means scandal, scandalon. They were being accused of scandalous behavior, bringing contempt upon the work of God. The Lord says, if you don't deal with that, if you don't hear, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church, you're placing yourself in very dangerous ground. Because these things saith he that hath the sharp two-edged sword. Do you know that, and that's why I said to you in chapter 1, we have the opening division. There it is, Christ in the midst of his church. You know, as we gather here tonight, we gather in the presence of the angels. I've told you that before, that in 2 Peter 1 and 2, where it says these things the angels desire to look into, that each time there's a gathering for worship, the holy angels gather to listen and to hear the preaching of God's word. But Christ walks in the midst of his church. His eyes are never off his people. They're never wandering, though he's wandering to and fro amongst the churches. And that's what that means when it says that in chapters 2, verse 1, he who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, he's walking to and fro and he sees them. Yet as he does so, he goes forth with a sword. And he will prune his church in order that it brings forth much fruit. It's never a pastor's favorite subject to come and speak in church discipline. But I have to say it is a very solemn subject, but yet it is the mark of the church. Purity of preaching, the right administration of the sacraments, and the faithful discipline. Those are the marks of the Church of Christ. And Christ expects that. As he looks at the home of the father, the Christian parent, he expects to see the marks of a Christian home. And you know, at least I know, I know of one parent, and probably others too, that who've taken the approach to their wayward children that it's not right to discipline and just let them live the life the way. And little Johnny, he begins a wayward life at 3 years of age in the home. He does what he wants. He's now a teenager. And that mother's and father's heart is broke with that child. And they say, where did it go wrong? Would you pray for my child? I want to say tonight, what do you pray? What do you pray? You have reaped what you've sown. You have not disciplined that child. You have not admonished that child in any way. So what are we to do? Indeed, I would say the only thing you can do is pray. And pray that God, who is a sovereign God, will step in and turn that, Lord, turn that child's heart. Because I thank God tonight for that child. Might I just say, there is hope. It is God who blesses the discipline of a parent. But it is also God who is sovereign and can overstep that. I feel as a parent, you feel as a parent. And God forgives us for our failures. And it may have been that there's a child who maybe wasn't disciplined. And now he is in a place where heartache is only the fruit of that young man or young woman's life. I thank God that he forgives us. And God can heal. God can step in. So do bear that in mind. But as we come to a close tonight, I want you to see there that the Lord stands over his church with a sharp two-edged sword. Look again there at chapter 2 and the verse 12. He which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I want to say tonight that it's not without significance that here at the Pergamene church, situated in a city renowned for its medicinal prowess, that Christ speaks here of the cancer of compromise being rooted out with the sword. The Lord comes, but He comes in grace. But I want you to see, believer, tonight, He comes with a sword. And dear unsaved tonight, you know, as you look there at the words of verse number 16, the command is to repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The Lord will, He, as I've said time and time again, the Lord is against the sinner, and He comes with a sword. To hear men speak, He comes with peace. That's how the world describes Christ. He's a man of peace. The long beard and lovely looks wouldn't offend anyone. He that is not with me is against me, and Christ is against you tonight if you're not with Christ. And the old Balaam in that road, he stands before you with a drawn sword. And Christ will wield that sword. He will use that sword. But look at verse 17 there. There is a promise to this church, leaving there the permissiveness of this church, knowing that the Lord will come with a sword. He will sanctify His church by His truth, by the Scriptures. But the promise to the church is that to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, I hope the two questions are in your mind. What is the hidden manna, and what is the new stone, or the white stone with the name written upon it? I cannot take the time tonight. But I will say this to you, that those in the church of Christ who are faithful to Christ and overcome the threat of compromise and will say, well, I'm being tempted that way. I'm not going with the world. I'm not going to compromise my testimony and go with the friends of school. I'm going to do as my parents have told me. But son, there's no worth, there's no blessing and going with the world. Though that advice of the parent may seem contrary to that of your friends, or may I say even the school teacher. The Lord says to them that overcome, I said to you, this is the final part of each letter, the promise. I will give him to eat of the hidden manna. What is the hidden manna? The hidden manna, at least I believe that the Scriptures teach, is not to sound subjective in any way, but I believe that that is the promise of the hidden fellowship that God's people who are faithful will have with Christ in heaven. We will sit around the marriage supper of the Lamb, the feast of Christ. We can't see heaven tonight, man or woman. We can't know what heaven's like, though we can read of it, what God tells us in His Word. Yet we, as far as what that feast will be like, it is hidden to our eyes. It is hidden manna. And yet the Lord says that to you who overcome, the promise is that there will be that hidden manna. The promise of fellowship in heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And what is the new name? The white stone with the name. It is proof of our membership of that heavenly community in heaven with Christ. It was the old Puritan, I just can't remember which one, but I did read it. And he suggested to us, at least to those who read his interpretation, that the new name upon that white stone was Child of God, Son of God, Daughter of God. And Christ has given to us tonight to know Christ, know Him, and who overcome the world, He has given to your hand a stone, a white stone, with a name written, Child of God, which you can prove and you can produce to Christ on that day and say, there it is, I'm a member of the heavenly redeemed community. I have a right to be here. The question is, not everyone in this meeting has the new name.
Not everyone has the white stone. And to some of you, there is no promise of the hidden manna. Your seat has not been arranged
at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's no new name given to you. See, believer and unsaved, no earthly compromise can secure happiness, but overcoming the world, the flesh, the devil alone can secure happiness. It is a forerunner of happiness. And thus Christ provides we as a church with a motive to remain pure from the world. I'm going to bring you home. I've given you a new name and I've given you that stone. You can take that stone and your name's on it. And we know that there's not literally, men and women, a stone given to us with a new name on it. But God is saying to us tonight that for you who remain faithful, like those in Pergamos, you are sure of heaven, you're guaranteed of heaven, no matter even if the world comes and says, I'm taking your home, I'm taking your job, I'm taking your finances, I'm taking your family. You are mine and you are coming home. Be with me. Is that not a good motivation to remain pure from the world? Young man, young woman. The world could promise you friends and say, well, you know, if you dress like me, I'll give you popularity. The world can do that, but I can tell you, it'll never bring you happiness. Bring you and your parents and your family untold heartache. But may God bless us tonight as we've looked at this church, and may we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, He stands there with that sword of judicial power. And to the unsaved, He says, if you do not repent and believe my gospel, I will use that sword and I will remove you. And to those who are bent on causing havoc in the church, the Lord will remove them too. But may God deal with our hearts. And may God come and write these things upon our souls. These things, saith the Spirit of God. I've just read the scriptures to you tonight. I haven't really said anything by way of addition. The issue here is with God, with Christ. And I stand here as an ambassador of such. Let us pray. Eternal Father,